of you guys may or may not have known this. I spent the last day or so, we were at High Point Camp with the youth group, and we took part in their Fall Fest. And they had a lot of different activities for the kids to do. And in one of their buildings, they had an area that was called, I actually forget what it was called. It was the puppy party. And they had this area, and they had this guy, and he had five puppies in this little boxed-off area. And the kids could go in, and if they wanted to, just lay on the ground and let the puppies crawl all over them. I was not that undignified. I kneeled down and let the puppies lick my face. But yes, you just kind of got in there with the puppies and let the puppiness wash over you. And in that same building, Harry, you don't like puppies licking your face? Oh, man, you stay on that side. Anyway, and in the same building, just a few feet away from these puppies, they had sumo wrestling. Like, I don't know if you've seen this. They have those puffy sumo suits, and they would have the kids get in the sumo suits, and they're smashing into each other, and it's just chaos and destruction everywhere. Sometimes, that sounds more like Harry. Chaos and destruction. Sometimes preaching is like that building. There are some sermons that that are kind of like the puppy party. Like last week, we heard about the love of Jesus who leaves the 99 sheep and goes finds that one, and we realize that we're that one sheep, and Jesus loves us, and that's great. And we walk out of here feeling like we just got licked by 30 puppies. And then some sermons are like the sumo wrestling, where you're just smashing into people and you'll walk out of church being like, whew, man, God's word is rough. Well, we did our puppy party last week, but yet Matthew continues on. We're going to do some sumo wrestling today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at 15 to 20. And if you've looked ahead at all, maybe last week you glanced and got an idea of what's coming. The topic that Jesus deals with as he continues to talk about the relationship that God has with his children is what to do with discipline. And here in Matthew 18, and we've been looking here for a couple of weeks now, the chapter begins with the disciples arguing about what? Who's the greatest among them? So they believe that Jesus is going to come. He's going to do something awesome. And they're going to be along for the ride. So they have this argument between each other. Which of us are going to be highest in God's coming kingdom? So they have this discussion. And Jesus, understanding and knowing what they're talking about, he brings a small child. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that the Greek word for small child is that idea of an infant or a toddler. Not a young guy or girl, not a teenager, but a small child that is still primarily helpless. And Jesus says, unless you're like one of these children who is in constant need of help, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the point that Jesus makes is this, is you guys are trying to figure out where you fit and who's got the most skills and is going to be the highest in the kingdom of heaven, and you are misunderstanding what the kingdom of heaven is. You don't get there because of your skill, your ability, your talent, your wealth. None of those things get you into the kingdom of God. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to get God. We are completely dependent upon Jesus for salvation. We are in every way children trying to come to our Father so we can have eternal life. And Jesus uses this illustration to launch into a sermon here in chapter 18. We've looked at a couple parts of this, and we looked last week. We see that as children, Jesus is loving and compassionate for us. Jesus gives the illustration of the shepherd who leaves the 99 behind and goes and gets that one sheep because that sheep is valuable. It's important to God. Well, a parent loves their children. They are passionate and excited about their children. But any of you who have spent any amount of time with a young person knows that sometimes young people lose their way. they don't always make the greatest decisions. And let's be honest, some of us as adults don't always make the greatest decisions as well. So we're not immune to this. But as God's children, do we sometimes lose our way? And just as it is a parent's job to redirect their children, God sometimes has to redirect and discipline us. Well, that's what Jesus is going to address here in Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 20 this morning. Here's what God's word has to say. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would treat a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with also. Let's come before God as we consider these words in prayer. Lord, some passages we read encourage us greatly. They lift us up. They strengthen us. They remind us of how deep your love is for us. And then other passages we get to remind us exactly how difficult the job that you have being our Heavenly Father is, and sometimes how difficult it is for us to be children of God. Lord, we don't just get to pick and choose the parts of your word that we want to listen to. We are called as followers of Jesus Christ to know and live the full counsel of the word of God, to allow all your truth to wash over us. So Lord, as we consider what it means to be disciplined and at times even to discipline others, Lord, give us wisdom and guidance that we may do it in a way that honors and glorifies you, a way that leads to hope and to reconciliation. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'll get to most of you in just a minute, but my young people, there's a lot of you guys here today, and that's fantastic. But so if you're like 18 years of age or younger, I want to ask you guys a couple questions. So everybody's eyes up here. Hendrick, focus here, buddy. You ready? I got questions just for you. All right. I like that. Focus. All right. By a show of hands, you don't have to give me examples. How many of you have ever messed something up in life? Raise your hand if you have messed something up or made a mistake. You better get that hand up there, Michael. All right, so most of you who are here who are under 18, you have messed something up in life. How many of you, if you're being honest, when you messed that thing up, you did it on purpose? Raise your hand if you've ever messed something up and you did it on purpose. I'm above 18, but I'd raise my hand for that too. How many of you have ever messed up something in your life because you didn't know any better? You just didn't know. Didn't know it was a problem. All right. Discipline, and we're gonna be talking today. Thank you guys for your honesty. I appreciate it. We're gonna be talking about this topic of discipline today. But before we get into the specific instructions that Jesus had for his disciples, and I would argue with you as followers of Jesus Christ in the church, specific instructions that Jesus has for us. Discipline is a topic that the Bible talks about a lot. It is found all over the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. Being a child of God presupposes that we are sometimes in need of correcting. Our young people have guided us in this area. Every one of you said, hey, whether it's because I purposely chose to do the wrong thing or I just didn't know any better and did the wrong thing, every one of our young people said, hey, I have been in need of discipline at some point in my life. I've been in need of guidance and direction. I've been in need of someone showing me how to do it right, or if I'm purposely doing it wrong, showing me why that's wrong. Discipline is something that impacts all of us, and it's something that the Bible talks a great deal about. Proverbs 10:17 says this, "Whoever heeds discipline shows the way to life, but whoever ignores correction leads others astray." In other words, what is the Bible saying here? Those who listen to direction are wise. They are people who are growing in life. Proverbs 12:1 says this, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid." Could the Bible put it any plainer than that? A person who says, "Well, I don't want to hear it, I'm just going to do my thing." You know what the Bible says? Not George. You know what the Bible says? You're being stupid. So why does God discipline? Because even though it is hard, that's what a father does, isn't it? It's part of the responsibility and the job of an earthly father, even much more so our heavenly father. Revelation 3:19 says this, "Though those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." Why does God discipline you? Because he loves you. Yes, he loves you. He doesn't just let you run amok. If I see one of my kids playing in the street, am I going to be like, "Well, I love that kid, so I'm going to let him play in the street. I know there's lots of cars. I mean, Route 9 rarely has cars on it. They're perfectly fine." No, because I love my children, I do what? Say, "Get out of Route 9. Don't be stupid." Right? That's not hatred towards my children. That is, it's love. Because how long are my children going to last out in the middle of Route 9? We're lucky if we last very long and we're in cars. Hebrews 12:10-11 says this, "God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Let me bring my young people back in here. How many of you have ever been disciplined? Raise your hand if you've been disciplined. Again, we don't need the details. I'm sure it's. How many of you thoroughly enjoyed your discipline? How many of you thanked the person who disciplined, whether it was a mom or dad or aunt or uncle or grandparent? How many of you thanked the person who disciplined you? No hands? But listen, when you read Hebrews, you know why God is disciplining you? Because he loves you. And what does he want? Well, look what it says. He says, of course it's painful. It's discipline. It's not comfortable at the time. But what does it lead to? Later on, what is the end result of discipline? It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. What does discipline do? It heals. It restores. It reconciles. So the next question you would ask is, all right, God is disciplining me because he loves me. He's disciplining me because he's my heavenly father. But what is he disciplining me for? Like, why does God feel the need to discipline his children? What's the problem? What does he desire for us to stay away from? Well, not surprisingly, the Bible tells us that too. Isaiah 59:2 says this, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you." Our sins do what with our relationship with God? They separate us from God. Our sin provides a barrier, creates a barrier between us and our God and Savior and Creator. What is God trying to keep from happening with discipline? This. Does God desire to have relationship with us? Absolutely. Think about it. Go all the way back to Genesis. When Adam and Eve are hiding after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what was God doing? He was looking for them. What did he want to do? He wanted to go take a walk, right? He wanted to spend time with them. And what has God been doing ever since in the Bible? Trying to rebuild the broken relationship that we have with him. What is the thing that breaks that relationship? Sin, our iniquities. The things that God has asked us to do that we have chosen not to do. Sin separates us from God. And the purpose of God's discipline is to turn our hearts away from sin and back towards him. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why does God discipline his children? Because he doesn't want them to die. That seems like a good reason to discipline someone, doesn't it? God understands our situation, and as a loving father who wants the very best for his children, and oh, by the way, even if you're above 18, you are the child of God. What does he not want for you? He doesn't want you to be separated from him and spend eternity apart from him. God does not discipline his children to be cruel and overbearing. He's not some cosmic killjoy here to stamp out your party. He desires to protect you from sin and the consequences and pain that sin brings with it. I read an article this week from National Geographic about how eagles catch fish in lakes. They fly high above the water, but their eyesight is so good that they can spot fish in the water below. When they see one, they fold back their wings and they aim directly at the water. They can go up to 130 miles per hour streaming down towards the water. When they reach the water, they spread their wings, they reach out their talons, they grab the fish, and then fly it back to shore. In this article, they showed a film that had a very unusual occurrence. An eagle was making a dive for a fish, and he grabbed it with his talons. But the fish was much larger than the eagle realized. And as he began to fly to shore, you could see the strain on the eagle's face. It wasn't going to make it to the shore with this huge fish. So the eagle decided to drop the fish and let it go. But his talons were dug into the fish so deep that he couldn't pull them out. And he struggled to no avail. Slowly, the eagle descended into the lake and he drowned, unable to let go of his catch of fish. That's exactly what God is desiring to spare us from in discipline. Sometimes we get our fingers and our lives dug into the things of this world. And we may not know it at the time, but the things of this world just drag us away from the God who loves us. Addiction. The wiles of this world, unbeknownst to us, drag us away from the God who loves us. Why does God discipline? Because he wants to spare us. Why should we listen and care about discipline? Because we serve a loving God who understands this world and who understands us. So when he tells us to do something, we should do it. And when he tells us not to do something, we should avoid it. Why? Because I can promise you that God knows me and he knows you better than you do. What is the end result of biblical discipline? Where are we trying to get with all this? Well, 1 John 1:7 says this, "But if we walk in the light, if we are living lives that are free from sin, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Can we be free from the wages of sin? Yeah, absolutely. Can we have fellowship, true fellowship with one another? That's what John says here. Doesn't that sound great? I am free from sin. I'm a child of God who knows I'm going to heaven. I am not contained by this world. And I have fellowship with the people around me. Why? Because they love and receive the discipline of God as well. That sounds like a nice place to hang out on Sunday mornings, doesn't it? To be filled with like-minded people who have a heart and a relationship for God. Well, what does it look like? Well, that brings us back to the book of Matthew. If we understand why discipline is important, Jesus goes into a lot of detail about what discipline looks like. So if you jump back into Matthew 15, let's look at verses 15 to 17 again. Here's what it says. It says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Like we saw last week, we are called to have the attitude of Christ in all things. We're supposed to love people the way Jesus loves them. And as such, if we're continuing that train of thought, if God cares about discipline, should we? Yeah, absolutely. We are called to love children as love his children as he loves them. And there are many times that we are called to both receive and to give discipline as it is necessary. And what's interesting about this passage is the reality is that we're going to find at different points of our lives, we're going to find ourselves on opposite sides of this. Let me be real honest. I know this may come as a tremendous shock to you guys. I have not always done everything exactly the way God has asked me to do. And there have been some very precocious people in my life who have pointed that out to me. And I will tell you that I did not always listen to them at first. But in retrospect, I'm very glad that they did. Why? Because there were areas of my life that were not where God needed them to be. And there were godly men and women who came into my life and didn't just let it go. There have been times in my life, especially as a pastor, where I've had to be on the other side of this. And that's a different kind of difficult, isn't it? When you see something that someone is doing in your life that is clearly contrary to the Word of God, and you know that God has put it on your heart to deal with that sin, to bring it to their attention, and we're going to talk about what that looks like in just a minute. It's almost more difficult than the other side. And there's a reason, and I'll tell you, there are many things in the Bible that the Bible kind of generally covers. Discipline is not one of those things, is it? Jesus gives some very, very specific instructions to what this is supposed to look like. Why? Because no matter what side of this you're on, it is difficult. And sometimes it is uncomfortable. But if we are followers of Jesus Christ, we don't run from the difficult. Why? Because did Jesus run from the difficult? No. Jesus ran towards the difficult. And he did it for us. Well, we're going to take a couple minutes. We're going to go through the instructions here. Jesus goes into a lot of detail here. So I think if we're going to care about discipline, both for ourselves and for others, I think understanding what Jesus has to say here is very important. But before we get into the specific instructions, let's make sure we understand what's being said here. So let's look at this. Verse 15, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go point out their fault just between the two of you. A couple terms I want to look at real quick before we get into this. The first one is this. The Bible says, if your brother or sister sins. Now, the Greek or what have you, no matter what way you look at this, this idea of brothers and sisters is talking about people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, fellow followers of Jesus. Jesus is not asking us to go discipline those who do not believe in him. All right, so like if I, you know, if I go down to Walmart, like it's not my job to correct everybody's sin at Walmart. Why? Yeah, I don't know their beliefs. I don't know whether they call on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If I know that, then the Bible says I have some responsibility to discipline them if necessary. But to be honest with you, if they're not followers of Jesus Christ, this is not what Jesus is asking us to do. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, we're told this: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, people aren't going to respond to the word of God if they don't believe in the word of God, right? And you're wasting your time because it is foolishness to people who do not believe in Jesus as their Savior. If I don't know Jesus, I'm not going to believe in his word. So the command that Jesus is giving here as we think about discipline is we are talking about fellow believers in Jesus Christ. The next term I want to look at is the very next word, sins. It comes from the Greek harmonado, which means missing the mark. It's actually an archery term, and it's basically if you have a target, it means that you're a little bit off on what you're aiming at. So God has given us a standard of living, and when we sin, basically we are off that standard. We have missed up, down, right, left. In other words, God has asked us as his children, I want you to live in this way, and we're living a little bit this way, or a little bit this way, or a lot of it this way. In other words, this idea of sin is being off target. This is helpful because it really gives us a view of what discipline is supposed to accomplish. I'm not trying to completely change someone. What am I trying to do? Get them back on target, right? Get them aiming in life where they should be aiming. Now, if you've ever done archery or shot a gun or anything like that, if you miss the target, usually it's a very small adjustment, isn't it? Most of the time it's, you know, the way you're looking or the way you're tilting or your elbow's not up high enough or something like that. Generally, if you've missed the mark, it's not a major change that needs to be made. You weren't like holding the thing in the wrong direction. It was something very small. So the idea of discipline here is small, loving adjustments that help us get back on the mark. In other words, discipline, whether we're a parent or whether we're doing it in a Christian setting, is not meant to shame people. It's not meant to stunt people. It's not meant to crush people's spirits and souls. We're not here to stomp people into the ground. We're here to help them lovingly get back on track with their Lord and Savior. One other thing, and this, interestingly enough, for most of you, is not going to show up in the Bible, in your Bible, if you're using the NIV. But in verse 15, it says, if your brother and sister sins, now most translations actually have the term against you in the translations. The newest version of the NIV does not actually have against you. It leaves it off there. Interestingly enough, drop down to verse 21. Look at what it says in verse 21. It says, then Peter came to Jesus. This is right after Jesus finished saying this, and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother and sister who sins against me? This is literally the same series of words that's translated in two different ways in the NIV. I'm not 100% sure why they do this. Most translations have the term against you, and that's an important term because, in other words, when we enter into discipline or being disciplined, I am disciplining on an issue that is connected to me. So in other words, if Ron is having a problem with someone else I don't know, you know whose job it is to address Ron? Not mine. It's not my issue. It's Ron. It's Ron's friend who has a problem with. If Ron has sinned against another brother, it's not really my job to initially get involved. It is his brother. It is his responsibility to come to Ron. I know You have no brothers who have issues with you, Ron. So that's why I used you as an example, because it was so beyond what Kapot. No, that's how. So anyway, but the idea is, I am dealing, when it comes to discipline, I am dealing with issues that are personal, issues that I am aware of. I'm not getting second or third hand information and coming back to that person. Hey, you know what? I was in this place and I heard someone talk about you and they said this and you're wrong. It's not how this works. It is disciplining issues that are clearly seen, clearly observed, and are related to you. This helps it because it gives us a real structure for what discipline is supposed to look like. And Jesus is very clearly trying to make this as straightforward as he possibly can. So let's look at this. Verse 15 says this. Step one, when it comes to discipline, is dealing with it one-on-one. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. That term, point out, comes from the Greek elencho, which means to bring to light. It's the idea of shining a flashlight or a light on something. Again, this is very instructive because the person who is coming to the other person in this area of discipline, what attitude are they supposed to have towards that person if they are bringing this to light? They're assuming the best out of the person, right? Like, they are assuming that the person may not be aware that they are in sin. If we are shining a light on something, if you're coming and saying, hey, you may not be aware that you're doing this or aware that this is not what God has asked you to do, I want you to see this. How often when someone does something to us, do we automatically assume negative motives? All the time, right? Someone forgets to call or someone forgets to do something. You're like, oh, they don't care about me. What the Bible is saying here is, listen, the attitude that you have if you're in an area of discipline is one of expecting the best out of the other person. I'm not assuming that that person did it to be spiteful, to be mean, because they're evil and they had to twirl their mustache. That maybe they didn't understand what their actions were doing. Maybe they didn't understand that God had a problem with what they were doing. It is one who sees God's child as special. God sees the best in them, and it is our job to see the best in them, even when we have differences with them. The idea here is that a believer would approach another privately to make them aware of sin. It's very clear in this first step. This is not something I'm going to do on the outskirts of a crowded room. It is something that I take time and make sure that's not rushed, that's not hurried. It's the opportunity to really explain what's going on there. And it also comes with the idea that a believer in Christ would be open to another believer's loving critique, knowing that they have addressed them in a way that Jesus himself would. Like I said, we find ourselves on both ends of discipline at times. There are times we need to correct, and there are times that we need to be addressed. And the Bible always tells us to treat others as we would want to be treated. If there was an issue in your life that needed to be corrected, and someone had to come and explain that to you, how would you want to be treated? Do you want it to be plastered in front of everyone? Do you want to be shamed in front of people that you have fellowship with? Or do you want that person to come to you in love, hoping that your motives are pure and that maybe you're just off the mark a little bit? The idea with discipline, and this first step of discipline, is to come to that person with love. Come to that person hoping the best, but honestly and truthfully telling them what God's word has to say. And what happens if you're successful here? Well, the verse tells us, you have won them over. You have redirected their aim. You have brought them back to a right relationship with God, and as we saw earlier, a right relationship with the fellowship of believers. That's a big win. And that's exactly what we're trying to accomplish. But in some cases, does that work? Now, in some cases, it doesn't. So the Bible continues. It gives us step two, witnesses. Look at verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You're like, oh, this is the part where we start to gang up on them, right? Like we start to wear them down with peer pressure. Well, not really. If step one has not been successful and the area of sin has not been repented from, we're instructed to meet with the believer with two or three witnesses. Now, we've seen this in other parts as we've looked through the book of Matthew. What does two or three witnesses ensure? That there's no tomfoolery going on. This is that it's met with other people who are carefully considering this. While this may seem overwhelming to be the one who's being confronted by two or three witnesses, it's actually a safeguard on both sides. And what I mean by that is this. Sometimes, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, sometimes I have thought that someone was doing something that was biblically wrong, that was just my personal opinion. How many of you have ever taken what you personally think is right and said, oh yeah, this is what God wants? Let me be honest, I've worked in churches most of my life. And not here, but in some churches I've been at, there have been people who have personal preferences and said, this is what God wants. And I'll be honest, I've been in conversations where I've had to explain to people that that's your personal preference, that's not God's command for each and every person's life. Sometimes people receive that well, sometimes they do not. But let's be honest, we all have preferences in life. We all have ways we think the world should go and the ways we think that people should act. And sometimes when people don't act the way that we want them to act, we kind of get annoyed and we kind of get frustrated. And sometimes when we get frustrated, we kind of bring God into it. And we say, hey, you know what? I don't think God is pleased with the way you're acting and the way you're sitting and the way you're dressing and the way you're doing this and the way you're carrying yourself with that. And let's be honest, sometimes we mix up what is genuine sin with what's our personal preference. Now, if we come and if we've met with that person and we've talked to them individually, that person may kind of be in their head being like, well, that's your personal preference. Not, I haven't sinned against God. Well, the next step would be what? We bring in two or three godly witnesses. Well, not only if the person is applying their preferences to the person who's being confronted, what's the job of the two or three witnesses? Hey, you know what? What you're confronting them about isn't actually sin. It's actually your opinion. Why does God ask for more people to be involved? Because there's wisdom and there's guidance. Because sometimes we mix our own personal ideas in with the commands of God. And the job of the witnesses and the job of those who are there, if there's real sin, to be like, yes, there's real sin here. And if there isn't real sin here, the job of the witnesses is to be like, hey, this is your preference. The person you're confronting isn't actually in sin. This isn't about ganging up on anybody. This is about making sure that discipline is done correctly. Jesus moves to step three. And if after being confronted privately and being confronted by two or three witnesses, the next step we find in verse 17 is they are confronted by the church. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. If confronted by a believer has not led to repentance, and two or three witnesses have borne, the matter is, we're told in the Bible, is to be brought before the church. This, again, is a safeguard for all people. The point of this is to keep people from applying personal preference, but we are looking and knowing God's word and dealing with real sin. This is why it's told to be brought before the people, the children of God. Proverbs 15:22 says this, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. The more godly people who are caring about this person, the more likely it is for them to find repentance. First Timothy 5:19-20, we see this played out in one of Paul's churches. He says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So they're already at step two of the process. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that others may take warning. Sometimes one of the things that discipline does is it stops others from making the same mistakes, doesn't it? When you know we see punishment that's played out in our government all the time, we know that there are people who go to jail and there are people who are fined. And the purpose of those fines or those punishments are to be preventative in the future, aren't they? They're to keep people from making the same mistakes. The same is true at this step. Sometimes you come to a point where a person has sinned and they have decided, that's what I'm going to do. We understand the reality of that. Their sin is separating them from God. And the amazing thing about God is God allows people to make that choice. If you say, hey, I'm not interested in having a right relationship with God anymore, God allows you to do that. But for a church, when we see someone who walks away and we see someone who has turned their back on God, that's not something that's beneficial or good. So the Bible says that it comes before the church so that everyone can learn the same lesson. So what's the final step? Well, we find that in verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Needless to say, let me be real honest to you, and I have served in churches where we have actually gotten to this step in the discipline process. Here's what I will tell you. When it gets to this point, there's nothing beautiful, there's nothing wonderful about this process. Here's a person who has been reached out to by, at this point, dozens and dozens of people who love them deeply, who care deeply, not just about their physical needs, but their spiritual and emotional needs as well. And when that person says, hey, I'm not interested in hearing, this is hard. And there's no two ways about it. There's nothing about this process at this point that's easy to stomach. And I've been through it. That being said, we are followers of Jesus Christ, and we obey what he commands us to do. Jesus explains that if they're not going to listen to God's word, if they're not going to listen to the people that God has put there to bring this person back to himself, that they must be removed from the fellowship of believers. Remember, and we see this in the book of Psalms, when David sins against Bathsheba and Uriah, he writes in the psalm, he says, it is against you and you alone have I sinned. And while we may be the ones who have to make this difficult decision, every sin ultimately is against God first. And there comes a point where a person says, God, I'm not interested in listening to you anymore. Then to be honest, this doesn't seem the place that they should be on a Sunday morning. We saw the Pharisees who decided, I'm not listening to Jesus anymore. Jesus moved on. He said, listen, I'm going to go to people who are ready to listen. 1 Corinthians 5, 1-2, we see this actually played out. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that had some of these issues. It said, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who is doing this? There comes a point when a person doesn't listen, when people have lovingly and for the right motives and the right reasons pointed out those sins. There comes a point where there's nothing more to be done. We spent time looking at the parable of the sower. And does every person who hears God's word and hears the truth respond to it? No. And there comes a point, the Bible says there comes a point in Peter where each man has their decisions to make and then they face judgment. So what's the end result of all this? Well, we find that in verses 19, 20, and I'm almost done. Verses 19, 20 say this, "Again, truly I tell you that if two on earth agree about anything that you ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. And where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there too." Now, when we get to steps 2 and 3 and 4, I'll be honest. If I'm being real honest, it usually doesn't get to that. A lot of times, and in most cases, when someone lovingly approaches someone about an area of sin, if they are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you know what they usually do? They listen. Yeah. They realize, man, this person cares about me and what's the best for me. And I love Jesus. So I'm gonna get my life right. And when they go to step 2 and they bring in 2 or 3 people and 2 or 3 people are passionately, lovingly showing them that what they're doing is not right in the eyes of God, most of the time people turn away. And to be honest with you, if I'm being real honest, at this point, if they are stuck in their sin, they usually just leave the church because there's a church there and there's a church right there and there's a church back that way a little bit. I'm not saying that that's right, but that's usually what happens. But what's the end result? Why does Jesus go into so much detail? Well, we read about it in verse 19. "When two or three are gathered in my name, I am there." The end result of all this is unity. What does God want from his children? The same thing you want from your children. You want them to get along, right? Stop fighting. Do what's right. What does Jesus want from us? He wants reconciliation. He wants a child that is going the wrong way to get back on the right path. He wants brothers and sisters who may be at odds to be at peace, to be unified and to love one another. He wants us to understand the destructive nature of sin and make no room for it at all. Close with a story. Over 1,500 people died in the worst maritime disaster of all time, the sinking of the Titanic on its maiden voyage from England to New York. On an April night in 1912, the luxurious 900-foot-long cruise ship hit an iceberg and sank. At least that's what most historians believe, as well as the scriptwriters of several movies. An international team of divers and scientists wanted to challenge that theory. Using sound waves to probe through the wreckage lying in the mud some 2.5 miles below the surface, they discovered that the damage was surprisingly small. Instead of a huge gash, they found 6 relatively narrow slits across 6 watertight holds. Further, a salvage team discovered that several of the rivets that secured the damaged hull, analysis revealed that the rivets were made from a low-grade steel. This had led scientists to believe that the Titanic sank not because of its collision with the iceberg, but because of a few small rivets of inferior quality. Had these rivets held, the ship may have survived the impact of the collision. Why does the Bible and why does Jesus put such a tremendous impact, incredible purpose on discipline? Because it doesn't take much to sink a life. A couple small cracks, a couple places where we allow Satan in can have tremendous eternal damage to people. And I know many of you are sitting here who have seen what a few small mistakes and how sin, sometimes even so small, can capsize a life. And we as followers of Jesus Christ are called to love one another, to love his children by telling them the truth when they need to hear. It certainly isn't always easy. And there is some very clear details that Jesus wants to follow. But when we do, we have the ability to save people from incredible wreckage. I close with this verse. Romans 6, 6 and 7 says this. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Why do we discipline? Because it's our desire to set people free from sin. Sin that divides us from God. Sin that separates us from fellowship with one another. Why do we discipline? Why do we reach into people's lives even when it's difficult and awkward? Because sin destroys, but Jesus Christ gives life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, these are heavy topics that we deal with. Lord, I pray that you would give us maturity and wisdom to understand when it is right to discipline and when it is wise to be quiet. To do so with love and mercy and compassion. To understand your view and to understand what you desire. Lord, give us wisdom and guidance as we sometimes in our lives will be disciplined and sometimes as you call us to discipline others. But help us to always do it with your love, with your mercy, and with your compassion. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.